The theology in detail. Pre-existence, incarnation, deity, humanity, and so forth. We're looking at the great Christological passages. There are four of them. We hit one of them on our soundings. Van, you have Moses Silva commentary on the Philippians? Moses Silva. Yeah. I'll let you have a peek while we're... He's one of the best linguists. I think he did a degree under F.F. Bruce.
It's yours?
It's mine. Okay. I'm trying to entice you to buy one. I have nothing to do with that. It's the best I have found. I really like the Australian... Who's the Australian that did Philippians and Ephesians? Van? Who's the Australian who did Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians? Oh, you'd love him. First, he goes by initials. Anyway, he plagiarized. Oh, no, Australian. He plagiarized and the publishers took... O'Brien, what a wonderful brother. He didn't mean to do anything. It was his way of... studying and writing. Anyway, I can't quote his books anymore in writing, but boy, they're good still. The four great Christological passages should precede trying to summarize the Bible's teaching, which of course will be from these passages and others, but still, the passages should be treated in their own right. The passages are John 1, the great prologue, which we looked at somewhat, I should actually do more, in our New Testament sounding, trying to demonstrate the depths. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Philippians 2. Ryan, I was going to prepare you. After I read, I'm going to ask you a question, and that is, what stands out to you about the great Christology in Philippians 2? Am I trying to engage you guys? Yes, this is exactly what I'm trying to do. Philippians 2, let me read the whole chapter. This time, concentrate on people, characters. By the way, I should set the stage. Philippians 2, 6 to 11 is the great Christological passage. It teaches wonderful Christology. It is the classical text for the two states of Christ. State of humiliation, state of exaltation. Where did that come from? The Reformers probably, they spoke of those things, but not with that terminology. Post-Reformation Reformed, and I think Lutheran Christologies taught, distinguished the two states. It was an attempt to talk about how Jesus in heaven now is the same as Jesus on earth, but how he's different. Because still today, people have ideas like, well, he gave up his humanity. No, he didn't give up his humanity. Is there not a difference? Oh, yeah, there's a difference. He was in the humble state, and now he's in an exalted state. Anyway, there are other places that teach it. This is the best place, by far. 6, 7, 8, state of humiliation. 9, 10, 11, state of exaltation. Another thing I mentioned last time was how, and I won't go into the details at this time, how I became alerted many years ago to the function of Scripture and the function of doctrines. And the meaning is, it is not enough to know what the Bible teaches about original sin. We also should know, ask, why the Bible teaches us about original sin. It's God is purposeful. There's a purpose for doctrines. Sometimes it's not easy to discern, but I'll give you a good example. In my book on election and free will, on election, the last chapter, it's like an application of the doctrine of election. And what I did is took attacks on the Reformed, which seems to me to be pretty much biblical doctrine of election, and turned each one on its head. So, for example, it leads to elitism because you think you're one of the elect. Biblically, it humbles us. It abases us. You know, who do we think we are? Good. Who are you to answer back to God? Romans 9. Nothing, Lord. It stifles evangelism. Now, granted, sometimes the Reformed and Presbyterian people have not been eager for evangelism. Shame on us. A noteworthy thing about the PCA is that from the beginning, it was devoted to church planning and missions, big time. Old mistakes were made. How do you cooperate with other groups, for example? And they made mistakes. But you know what? I'll take those mistakes and reach people and correct the mistakes as you go, rather than the frozen chosen. Oh, God will send somebody when he's ready. You know, God has been ready since the first century. Let's get with the program. And as a matter of fact, Paul, the great teacher on election, is the great missionary in the New Testament. And there have been some great Calvinist evangelists. And sometime Van will do a brief Sunday or Thursday night thing on Asahel Nettleton and George Whitfield and others who believed God was bringing a harvest of the elect through their preaching the gospel. So, the function of doctrines. Not only what does the Bible teach, but why? And also, it's the function, as a matter of fact, what I read, an article by Carson many years ago, it was the function of Scripture he spoke about. So here's my thing. Why does Paul teach the two states doctrine in Philippians 2, 6 to 11? Why? What is the function of it? You get it? What's the purpose of it? So, Vance doing a series on 1 Peter. Big question. What's the function of 1 Peter? Now, there are detailed questions on every passage, maybe even every text. But overall, to prepare God's people for suffering, to minister to them when they're suffering. I had a missions professor colleague who taught me that we need the whole world of Christians to understand the whole Bible. Because those persecution passages mean more to believers in communist China. We don't call it that, do we? To believers in North Korea. That is the most wicked thing. People in North Korea are made to worship the man. I'm not joking. And if you don't worship zealously enough, your family is put to death. That is demonic. And it believers in Indonesia, in other words, Nelson Jennings taught me, believers in those places know those persecution passages better than we do because they need them. So the question comes, what's the purpose of the great, I sometimes want to call it Christ hymn. It's thought that this existed either in the form of a confession of faith or a hymn, and Paul used it. It seems like he did that sometimes. He certainly used traditional materials because the word tradition to us makes us nervous because of Roman Catholicism, rightly so. But in the New Testament, there's such a thing as apostolic tradition. And that is a good thing. Can I get an amen to that, man? Okay, that certifies my, you know, this crazy professor, you never know, he might be off the rails. No, it's, and if I ever say something you really disagree with, please squeak. Is anybody, that wasn't a squeak, brother. Got to work on a squeak. Who has an NIV? Anybody? Nobody? Oh, would you please read, how about Philippians 2, 1 through 11? Please. Wow. Thank you, Abby. I do want to consider the whole chapter, but if I keep doing that, we'll never get through the passage. So, thank you. Ryan, can I pick on you? What stands out in 6 to 11? What do you think of? What's prominent? What grabs your attention? What?
I mean, Christ's example of humility for us. And then how God exalted him.
Excellent, excellent. Christ's example of humility is the purpose of this great Christology in its literary and historical contexts. Okay? It teaches great Christology. And is it right for us to pull that out? That's called exegetical theology. Yes, it is. All scriptures inspired of God, given by God, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Exactly. The purpose of this great section about Christ is to present Jesus as an example. Oh, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. Don't the liberals do that? Yes. There's a famous book by a real old-fashioned liberal. Here's a quote. What do you mean, mere example? Jesus as an example was everything to this guy. How sad. Now, our canon is the Bible, the 66 books. Sola Scriptura doesn't mean whatever the liberals say, we say the opposite, although sometimes we do, right? But the last time I checked, many liberals believe in the existence of God, give milk to their babies, and eat with utensils. By the way, eating with utensils may not be the majority way in the world, and it's adiaphora, to use a good term. It's not necessary. It's neutral. It's up for grabs. Sola Scriptura means the Bible rules our thinking, our emotions, our traditions. And the Bible, I found 10 places as a brand new professor where Jesus in his death is an example. It's even broader than that. John chapter 13, he washes the feet of the disciples. You call me Lord and Master, and you're right. If I did this for you, do it for one another, which they did not do. Nobody jumped down and took his and did it before Jesus did. That's understandable culturally because it was the job of a servant. So, and Peter was, you'll never wash my feet. Okay, Peter, then you have nothing to do with me. Give me a complete bath. Peter's over the top. Okay. The purpose of the great Christ hymn is, as Ryan has reminded us, to present Jesus as an example of, he even said, humility. That's right. Paul starts out wisely. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by, the next three expressions mean by being one, by being unified. Same mind, same love, in full accord, and of one mind. The motivation for working hard to preserve unity in one's fellowship is given in the first verse. The motivation is, again, he piles up words and doesn't mean really three very different things. Is there encouragement from being united to Christ? Comfort from love? Whose love? Maybe the Father's. I tell you, my predilection is to see the Trinity even where it isn't, but certainly we have the Son and participation in the Spirit. Affection and sympathy might be from the whole Trinity, or maybe with the saints to the saints. Anyway, Verse 1 means, if you have experienced the love of God in your own lives, burn with zeal to preserve unity. Make my joy complete by being unified. Now, I'll say it again from last week. This is a healthy congregation. Is it the healthiest, Dan? Of Paul's.
I'm sorry.
Of Paul's congregations that we know of? But it's not a perfect one. Toward the end of chapter 1, we have statements about disunity and preserving unity. 4:2, we have two women singled out by name, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul says, you need to get together. He commends them as gospel servants of his. But he singles them out by name because there's some factionalism going on among his beloved Philippians. So, motivation for striving for unity. God's love. If you've been saved, if you know Jesus loves you, be one with other Christians. My goodness. How about, what's the difference in these expressions? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. NIV did it slightly differently. Are they identical? No, but they're basically saying something very similar three times. I'm not saying love and mind are the same. But how about intellectually and emotionally be unified? If you know God's love in Christ, work hard at preserving unity. The way to unity is humility. And here is, and Jesus is the epitome of an example of humility. Are you kidding me? Form of God, form of a bondslave? I'm glad Abby read the NIV because it says, very nature God. Let me get this right out in the thing. Van, do you think Morphe in form of God in 6 is very nature or form, outward appearance? B.B. Warfield said the former. I am inclined toward the latter because of the synonyms in the passage. Oh, is that right? This is our degree of agreement is just astonishes me. Of course, Jesus is of the very nature of God. That's not in question. That theology is right. The question is exegetically, what does form of bondservant mean? It means he appeared as a man. What does form of God mean? It means he appeared as God. Who could appear in the form of God but God? No one. So it's not exactly poetry, but it's beautiful prose. It uses figures of speech and metaphor. It's beautiful. The way to unity is by humbling ourselves. Specifically, number 1, verse 4, number 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, there's the word. Count others more significant than yourselves. And then, next verse. Not merely looking out for your own personal interest. Oh, you will do that. Unless something is seriously wrong with you. But also, looking out for the interest of others. Humility means, he doesn't just use the word. He doesn't let us get away with that. Humility means that Peterson consciously regards you all, person by person, as more important than himself. Do I do that well? No. Should that be my goal? Yes. When does it come about in church life? I think maybe especially in the Lord's Supper. If we were a big circle, I know it is at the one of those city churches, maybe Grace and Peace. There's a huge circle. I mean, huge. Old Orchard. That's kind of beautiful. I'm not arguing for anything special along those lines. We have freedom. The actual details of that are adiaphora. But you see the other people. That's really nice. Is it God's will that we work, that we ask for grace, for power, to consider others more important than ourselves? Yes. Do we look out for our own personal interests? Of course we do. Should we ask for supernatural grace? That's what grace is. That's an oxymoron. For grace to look out for others' interests? Yes. And I live with a person who does that better than anybody I've ever seen. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's tough. Because I've had to learn to let her do her deal. It is not my inclination to give always, or to help do this or do that. My goodness. Came home one time, and I did not go into the bathroom, thankfully, but some street woman was in my shower. Now, for many reasons, I wouldn't have initiated that. But I'm afraid to tell you, if I were a woman, I wouldn't have initiated that. And I'm not criticizing you if you wouldn't. Anyway, we can all grow. But you can easily see, if we work at counting others more important than ourselves and looking out for their interests and not just our own, is that going to promote unity? Are you kidding me? Because disunity comes when I am selfish. He just said the words. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Anyway, we're about ready to work with the great passage about Christ. You understand? Here's his Paul's psychology. He gives motivation. Look, you Philippians do know Jesus' love. You know it well. The Spirit teaches you to love one another. And you're loving others outside of your church. Praise the Lord. Now, even be more concerned for unity because there are problems in your congregation. I said last time, do I perceive problems here? No. And I've known some real problem people who have come and gone, and Van and I talk about these things. And they were absorbed. I guess one guy did some harm. Drove some young women out of the church. Makes me mad. No, he did. He succeeded. And that was an internal job. Anyway, that's something else. Christ is an example. Oh. Motivation, we know God's grace. We appreciate it. The way to unity is through humility. He defines it as, or illustrates it as, putting others ahead of ourselves and being concerned about their welfare and not just our own. And then he says, have this mind in yourselves that was also in Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, by the way, that who is one of the indications it might be a hymn or a statement of faith. In different places you see that in Paul. But does that matter? No. The main thing is it's in the Bible. He endorses it, whatever. But some of those traditional things, doxologies, blessings, prayers, hymns, statements of faith, that showed that the Christians, Paul just didn't make this stuff up yesterday. There was a tradition, a body of teaching that was 1 Timothy 2:2. Pass on the teaching to others. Pass on what you received, the apostolic deposit, Timothy. Timothy and Titus are apostolic delegates. Not only do we have no more apostles, but we don't have, apostles could be everywhere. So Timothy went to Ephesus, Titus went to Crete with an apostle's blessing and more to serve, to plant churches and so forth. Now the great Christ hymn, state of humiliation, who though he was in the form of God, by the way, NIV said essential nature. Is that true? It's absolutely true. That is not in question. Distinguish between theology, the Bible's teachings, and exegesis, the Bible's meaning at any given point. So that is absolutely true, and B.B. Warfield was a giant. But the reason I say I think it means form, and again, it's sort of poetic, who existed in the outward form of God because of these words. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. That's just the way he's talking about it. Can anybody be in, when he says Jesus was in the form of a servant, is that teaching docetism? He appeared to be human, but wasn't? Of course it's not teaching that. When it says he's in the form of God, is it denying his deity? No, it's actually affirming his deity. Nobody can be an outward appearance as God, even exactly what that means. Does God have an outward appearance? See, I think that is playing off a form of a slave. Words get their meaning from the words that cluster about them. One of my favorite examples is crown. What does crown mean? Does crown mean nothing by itself? No, it means something by itself. It means an object of a certain shape put on the head, signifying usually honor, right? So the king, the queen wore the crown of gold, right? The words before and after crown give the meaning, the specific meaning to crown. They pushed into his head the crown of thorns. Now, crown of thorns doesn't go together, but it's a mockery. The fact that there are crowns of gold and so forth is what make crown of thorns sadly comprehensible. You get me? It's a twisting. But that's a very different meaning in that case because of the words that cluster about crown. This is called lexical or word semantics. We study the meaning of words, especially not by taking apart their parts, their roots. That's a fallacy. Except in the Old Testament, you'll see a note. We do not know the meaning of this Hebrew word. Sometimes they're animals' names. Animals that by the time, in a few centuries, were Old Testament. Well, I mean a few centuries. 1,000 years went by, that animal wasn't around anymore. Or they couldn't figure out what it is. So when Luther translated the Bible, I don't know, 15 or something around there. You know the exact year? As I was saying, 1521-22, when Luther translated the Bible into German. He didn't know those words either. You know what he did? Just pick some German animals at random. He winged it. He wanted them to know the Bible so badly. It remains a problem. So what scholars do then, they try to rely on etymology sometimes. Or this word is related to the Assyrian cognate. It's a mess. And you end up with a guess. Is that really important? No, in the story. In any case, these two, so not only do words get their meaning from the syntagmatic relationships of other words, the words that the combinatory relations of other words, they also get their meaning from the choice, the words that they're chosen instead of. It's called paradigmatic relations. So, crown of thorns is even comprehensible to us because we know what crown means, as in crown of laurel, 1 Corinthians 9. The runners compete in the games, the Olympic Games and other kind of games they had. Corinth had some famous ones every so many years to win a crown. It was of flowers, of like that, greens. Crown of laurel, crown of gold. Crown of thorns gets its meaning in part because of crown of laurel, crown of gold. Get it? If you never heard of the word crown, crown of thorns would mean zip. What I'm trying to say is form of God plays off of form of bondservant and vice versa. This is astonishing. At the center of our faith is one who existed in the form of God and who took on the form of a bondslave, a doulos. Are you kidding me? I submit to you, this is not a man-made religion. Who would make up something like that? It is almost demeaning of God. If God didn't do it on himself, think like this, Paul says. Consider Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Oh man, oh man. There is a lot of literature as to what a thing to be grasped means. Is it something he has that he's willing to give up? Or is it something he doesn't have that he could reach out and grab? I won't bore you with the details. But I'll tell you what, the meaning is that the Son of God considered others, including us, more important than himself. That's what it means. It means he didn't look out for his own personal interest, but ours. He didn't become a man to get glory, although ultimately he would get glory. But his way of glory is the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of the cross. Whew. Although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He gave up his rights. Does it mean he emptied himself of his deity? Absolutely not. And that theology takes the word emptied, which is metaphorical in a beautiful section of prose, and takes it literally, which is ridiculous. If it was a problem, I would tell you it was a problem. There are problems in our theology. This ain't one of them. I can show you a couple passages that look like you could lose your salvation. Do I think you could? No. I wrote a book saying you can't. But guess what? The Bible's not a systematic theology book. And here's a passage that I'm working with a bunch of students, and we're translating and working through the thing. And I said, Professor, couldn't that, and this guy is even a Calvinist, couldn't that be understood to mean you could lose? I said, yes, it could be. I don't think it should be. In other words, the point of Paul at every particular verse isn't to teach our full-blown theology. I'll say it again. Our theology is a human attempt to understand the Bible. Can I teach saying, thus says the Lord, that God keeps us saved? Amen. Again. Does that mean there are no problems? No. If you don't think there are problems, that's fine. It's called ignorance is bliss. That's great. You don't need problems you don't need. I happen to want to know those problems. But anyway, emptied here is not literal for Pete's sakes. I got that wonderful cataract surgery. And now I'm betwixt and between. I see you all great, but I can't see the Holy Writ. So I might get sanctified bifocals or whatever you want to call them. I don't know.
That's why they sell those cheap.
I know. They're wonderful. Mm-hmm. I have four sons. Matthew is a second son. Is amazingly thoughtful. He embarrasses me sometimes. He'll notice and think of something for his mother, my wife, that I didn't even think about. Oh. Anyway, he got me these for Christmas, a set of three, and they're good. But anyway, I take them off and on like a monkey. I'm sorry, I just can't help it. Emptied himself. What does that mean? It means he abased himself. It means he humbled himself. Isn't it the word emptied? Yes, it's the word emptied. Isn't that where kenosis, yes, it's the word kenao, the verb. Noun is kenosis, emptying. So shouldn't we translate empty? Yes, sure, yeah, translate. But it's defined by the participle, by the very words that follow it. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's how he emptied himself. The one who existed in the form of God. Think of it. The passage begins and ends with the deity of Christ. You say, yeah, but you said it doesn't mean the essence of God. And Van tends toward that as well, saying it means form and not essence. Isn't that denying his deity? No. No, it's just trying to work with the words. Who could be in the form of God but God? Nobody. And the passage ends with the words of Isaiah 45. I am God, there's no other. I made the heavens and the earth. All will come and worship before me. Every knee will bow to me. Yikes. And Paul applies that directly to Jesus. The passage begins and ends with the deity of Christ. But in between, Jesus didn't hold on to his equality with God in every manner. He became a man. Surely a king or a prince, right? No. A bondslave, a servant. By the way, that brings to my mind a gospel text that many consider this to be a commentary on. Can you think of it? Jesus' humility, and he calls himself a servant, the one who serves. The disciples are arguing which one of them might, well, what are you arguing about? They didn't want to say anything. At least they didn't lie, I don't think, that time. They didn't want to say anything because they were arguing which one of them was the greatest. Whoa. Jesus takes it as a teaching opportunity. The great men among human beings rule over others. The verb lord it over others is related to, it's like kurios in verb form, kuriao, lord it over others. And they stomp on the ones beneath them. Anybody have a boss? Yes, my boss treats me well. That, you got to thank the Lord for that. No kidding. Wow. It's not to be that way among you. I'm thinking this is Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28. The one who will be greatest among you should be the servant of all. If you want to be first, be last. Before, here it comes, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Come on. Mark 10:28 is the ransom saying. And Matthew 20, say it again. 10:45 of Mark. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28. It's the ransom saying. The Son of Man, he came. It's a reference, it's an oblique reference to the incarnation. Did not come to be served. Well, that would have been appropriate for one in the form of God. Are you kidding me? As a matter of fact, at his birth, whatever else the astrologers from the East knew, however they knew these things, only God knows. They worshiped the baby and brought him gifts of royalty, right? They had it right. A bunch of ignorant shepherds, they had it right. I know those are not the same time frame. Son of Man did not come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve. And the epitome of his service is give his life as a ransom for many. Two places in the Gospel of Mark where we have a theology of the atonement. Oh, I know. In Matthew's Gospel, three or four times, Jesus predicts betrayal, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. I know. I said theology of atonement, meaning one is at the Lord's Supper, which I keep talking about every time we have the Lord's Supper. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's theology. That's the meaning of his death. The other one is the ransom saying. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45. Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who's in the form of God took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God was born Oh, that's not quite said well. The Son of God took to himself true humanity, which was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the baby who was born was God and man in one. I'm sure Mary treasured up those things in her heart. Did she understand all that? I don't think so. Did she understand some very, yes, some very special things? Yes. Being found in human form, is that denying his humanity? No, it's affirming his humanity. You get my point yet about the beautiful language? Being found in human form, he humbled himself. There it is. The great Christology is presenting Christ as the greatest example of humility conceivable. God humbled himself. Oh, by the way, here are Euodia and Syntyche right now, and guess what they're doing? Tears are coming down their faces because they get it. They're smart women. They serve with Paul in the gospel in Philippi. The tears are coming down because they figured it out. In the way they're treating each other, they are exalting themselves over each other. And guess what? They would not be Christians at all if Jesus hadn't done the opposite. Yikes. I'm sorry, sister, forgive me. There's that kind of stuff going on. Praise the Lord. It's exactly what Paul wants. I'll say it again. Our church has great unity. I can't measure those things, but perhaps in a function of our size, if you get so big. Anyway, but the seeds of disunity are in all of our hearts, starting with Van and me and all the elders and deacons all the time. All it takes is fanning the flame. And I'll tell you what that involves. Putting myself first, looking for my own personal interest and not. And man, what a beautiful lesson. At the center of this, of ethics in this regard, and church unity, is the example of him who was in the form of God, who took the form of a bondslave, to save us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, its beauty, its practicality and power. Use it in our lives. Kill seeds of disunity that might appear there. Thank you for our unity. May it grow. May our examples influence new people who join us and young people. Bless our preacher and all who preach your word this day in truth and faith around the world, we pray. Bless us and our families, we ask. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If anybody